I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Jude, near the end of the New Testament, down by the book of Revelation. Just a short letter from the Lord's brother, Jude, that I would like to challenge us with some words from two verses in this little epistle to, I hope, provoke us to love and good works, as Hebrews says, that we might grow in grace. Jude, verses 20 and 21. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. These two verses are joined together. You can even tell that by the punctuation, at least in the New American Standard. And it's even more clear, it's actually grammatically very clear, and particularly in the Greek text, but also in our English translation, because there is just one command in these verses. The beginning of verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That single command is what drives both verses. If you notice the other phrases in the verse, building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord, all are words that end in ing. And they're deliberately that way because they actually function to help modify that command. To understand it, if you actually were trying to sort of set it up in structure, you would have that single statement, keep yourselves in the love of God. Then you would indent the next three statements. Building up yourselves, praying in the Spirit, waiting anxiously. That is, they tell us how we keep ourselves in the love of God. We're commanded to do one thing, keep yourselves in the love of God, and then we're given three statements about how we do that. And practically, they become commands for us, but they're commands that are subordinated to the other one. And so what I'd like us to do is understand, first of all, the main command or concern that Jude has, because it's very important about the genuine Christian life. That is, keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21 says. And then look at these other three statements to help us understand how can we do that. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? In order to understand the statement in verse 21, we need to understand a little bit of the context for the book. Jude is very concerned about apostasy. There are people who are turning away from the faith and are influential among the believers. In fact, there is indication in the book that they actually are in the presence of the true believers, these false teachers. I say that because if you look at verse 12, it says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. So, unlike what we tend to be in our day. That is, we tend to talk about the apostates and we talk about people out there. In this particular case, at this stage in the development of the church, there was a problem with false teachers actually being among the true church. And they're told a number of times to put them out, have nothing to do with them. In other passages of Scripture, there's a clear call for separation. And the reality of it is that call was heeded and has had to have been heeded throughout church history. But at this particular junction, if we could say it this way, it's a divided church. There are false professing believers there. And they are not true teachers of Christ, nor true followers of Christ. And what Jude is concerned about is making certain that these believers continue in the faith. And in fact, a part of continuing in the faith is contending for it. Look back to verse 3 at what he says there. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And then 4 tells us why. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That is, these false teachers have made their way in among God's people as really the tools and devices of Satan to shipwreck the church. And so Jude is very concerned about that, and he wants them to take a stand against these false teachers, and that stand has to be taken in the truth. And so when he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, he's talking about what we would say in our day, if we were talking about it doctrinally, is perseverance in the faith. That is, you continue holding fast. You continue in the love of God, he describes it here. Keep yourself in it. There is some debate on how to understand that phrase, the love of God. Is it God's love for us or our love for God? That is, keep yourself in the place where God's love is displayed or demonstrated, or keep yourself in the position that you love God. Don't let your love for God be lost. I think there's some merit to debating the two, yet I wonder if in this case we really can make that hard of a distinction between the two. Especially since we know in the Scriptures that if we love God, it is why? Because He first loved us. So you really can't have these as complete separate things anyway. You do not have love for God unless it is the result of God's love for you. So I don't know that Jude would want us to split the two in that regard. The idea is that I think really something of both of them, that we need to be in the place, we need to be in that, if I'm just using the language of space because it's not really a location, but the idea is there to keep ourselves in the place where we are experiencing God's love, a part of which is Him turning us to love Him. That we need to be reminded, as this text does, that genuine Christian living must include the concept of the love of God. That at stake, I think, in this passage, this book, is that there were some who were professing to be followers of Jesus Christ who clearly had not experienced God's love because they had no love for God. They loved themselves. They were, in the language of the text, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, they talked about the grace of God, but they talked about it so that they could do the things that they wanted to do. That because they were free from condemnation, they could live sinfully. That they wanted really to be preoccupied with the things of this world. They're said in verse 19, to be worldly minded. They are people described as arrogant and divisive. They were again and again seeking what they wanted over what would be the will of God. They didn't love God, and therefore were evidencing that they had never experienced God's love, that it was not a part of their experience. I think it's not just this kind of radical apostasy that Jude would be concerned about. I think as well he would be concerned about any approach or system, and I'll put it in quotes, to Christianity that denies or downplays genuine love for God. that does not recognize that real relationship with God is always marked by love. Please keep your place here in Jude, but just go back and let's look at two verses, one just a little bit before this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at how Peter describes the Christianity, the genuineness of these believers' faith. Start in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here comes the text I want us to zero in on. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Look what Peter says about genuine saving faith in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This text, I think, is an important text of Scripture to remind us that a cold, dead Christianity is not the real thing. That just a formal agreement with a set of doctrines is not genuine Christianity. But that genuine Christianity involves love for Jesus Christ, rejoicing and joy in Jesus Christ, because we have faith in him. We believe in him even though we do not see him. We love him. And it is always a great danger to Christianity that people substitute external, mechanical, intellectual Christianity for the real thing. There must be some genuine work of God's grace in the heart which causes a person to love Jesus Christ, if it's the real thing. Look to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And really, theologically, this verse precedes the other one. Just as we saw when I quoted 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Not only must there be a genuine manifestation of love for Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you that there should be a genuine experience of God's love in our hearts. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice again the words of the text. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I think we can say a lot about this, but we can say at least this much. When he uses language about something being poured out in our hearts, he is talking about something more than just an intellectual apprehension of it. That is, we shouldn't look at this and say, this is something that is on the books for a Christian, but not experienced by a Christian. The whole concept of something being poured out in our hearts means this is not just a matter of a truth that we are just to recognize. This is something that is experienced by the believer, that produces hope in the believer, that the work of God by the Spirit has caused that believer to recognize that they are the special, he or she is the special object of God's love. That God, in fact, loves me. Now, that concept or idea of experiencing that work of the Spirit often causes us to get a little nervous because some people experience things that are bizarre. But it is always a dangerous thing when God's people give away their legitimate inheritance because some people are in error. We cannot afford to have a concept of Christianity which is experienceless, because it's not the real thing if it is. We are supposed to know by virtue of the work of God's Spirit that we have been made the object of His redeeming love. That He has made us His. And His Spirit, three chapters later, Paul says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There should be some sense that we have received this. And I think the great danger, perhaps, in a church like ours is not so much the overt attack of apostasy. I would hope that if somebody stands up and starts to deny the Trinity or the virgin birth or justification by faith alone, that we would give them a backdoor revival very quickly. You know, that we would see it and rebuke it and try and confront and correct. And if they don't, like Titus says, we would reject that person. The greater danger, honestly, is that one generation of believers would play Christianity, not really experience it, and the next generation would therefore abandon it because they've never seen the real thing. All they've seen is a bunch of people who just go to church, don't do a bunch of stuff, and they look at it and say, what good is that? Because they've never experienced the power of godliness, the work of the Spirit giving life, and that life showing itself in a sense of God's love for us and in the reality of our love for God. And what Jude is telling us is that a part of God's expectation for believers is to be conscious and obedient about keeping in that place where we cultivate a sense of the fact of the wonder of God's love for us, which produces in us a warm-hearted love for Him. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We don't get over it. We don't just go on to more important things. We don't get so full of our own ideas and agendas and theories that we lose sight of the fact that the greatest thing in this world for us is that God loved us and gave His Son for us and by His grace opened our eyes so that we could see how wonderful He is, and in seeing how wonderful He is, that we love Him. Because there is no one more lovely than God. That when we see Him, it calls from our heart love. But we need to keep ourselves there. Because there's so much to distract us away from considering the love of God. There's so much that challenges our love for God that would cause it to grow cold or indifferent, or for us to become professional in our Christian life so that we've got all the routines down, but we've lost the sense that this is a relationship with the God of heaven and earth, a Savior who died and rose again for us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let me ask you to go back to Jude, please, and let's see quickly how we can do that. Three phrases that Jude uses to help us understand it. The first two are found in verse 20, the second in verse 21. The first is this: building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Let's start at the end of that phrase. What is our most holy faith? And again, we run into one of those scenarios where we have to ask ourselves a question. Does he mean here by faith the exercise of our faith? That is, the kind of faith we have when we believe something. I have faith. That is, I believe this. Or is he using faith, as the Scripture sometimes does, not of the subjective work of our believing, but actually as the object of what we believe? That is, we have faith that is full of content. I would suggest to you that that's his point in this text, and I say that based on verse 3 that we looked at earlier, which was that we are to contend earnestly for what? For the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith here is pictured, if we could, as a deposit of truth. It came to us from Jesus Christ through the apostles, and the apostles took that faith, the message about Christ and the gospel, the truth of God's word, took that faith and handed it down to us. And if we've come to know Christ, we've trusted in him, at some point that faith was handed to us. We received it. And what the verse is saying in verse 20 is that we are to build ourselves up on that most holy faith. That faith is the foundation of our spiritual lives, and we are to construct our lives on top of it. The word building yourselves up is the word that we get translated sometimes edification or construction of something. We are to have a life that is built up on top of the faith that we've received. It is the foundation for a right kind of spiritual life. So tying it back to the main command, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? By taking the faith that you've received and building yourself up on it. Coming to have a better understanding of, knowledge of, commitment to, appreciation for the faith. And sometimes in a church like ours, we talk about the fundamentals of the faith. That's what he's talking about here. You have certain fundamental truths that are the faith. If you don't believe them, you cannot be a Christian. There's positive statements of that. That is, you must believe certain things about sin and about Christ and about God and about repentance and faith. You have to believe those things to be saved. Then there's a whole nother host of things that you cannot deny and be a believer. That is, you may never have heard, for instance, of the virgin birth when you trusted Christ. But as you look at the Scriptures and you find out what it says about the birth of Christ, if you say, oh, I don't buy that, then you've essentially said that you don't really believe what the Scriptures say about the Savior. And therefore, you can't be a believer. So your knowledge of the faith, growing in it, being built up, strengthened, more committed to it, is how you will keep yourself in the love of God. We, I think, should have readily come to our mind truths or texts like Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. It's the Word that will cause us to be built up in our faith. We'll be stronger in it. Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he was saying goodbye to them, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to do what? You remember what this text says? Which is able to build you up and grant you an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. So if I want to be built up in my most holy faith, I must go to the Word. I must go to the Word of God and His grace. I must come to know it better and feed my soul in it so that I can be nourished up in it. You want to keep yourself in the love of God, then you have to dive into God's Word with a sense of delight. In His law does He meditate day and night. He finds it as the source of His joy. You love the Word and it feeds you. It causes you to grow. One of the great dangers of our day is the fact that people are replacing or putting against each other knowledge of God's Word and the experience of spiritual growth. Those two are not opponents. They are joined absolutely together. Any genuine experience of God's grace is always one that comes to you through the knowledge of what God is doing. That you know God's Word and it feeds your soul. Do you struggle? To go back to the main command, do you struggle with keeping yourself in the love of God? My hunch is one of the ways you're failing is by not building yourself up in your most holy faith. You're not meditating on what God has said to you about who He is and what He's done and what He promises. If you feed on the Word, it will cause you to recognize God's love and to experience it from Him and from you to Him. I mean, we sang it in song form this morning in How Great Thou Art. When I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cruel cross, my burden gladly bearing. I mean, when I think, you see that first part? When I think about. And how do we come to think about that? If we come to think about that correctly, we only do it because we understand what God said about it. So we think about what God has said, and it stirs us up and builds us up so that we keep in the love of God. Look at the second phrase in verse 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. The second way in which we keep ourselves in the love of God is prayer. Now Jude states it, tying it to the Holy Spirit. I think we should be careful not to read more into that than the immediate context would warrant. Look at verse 19, because I think here's the contrast for us, verse 19. These are the apostates. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. That is, he says about the apostates, they do not have the Spirit. So then he turns to them and says, you do, really. He's saying praying in the Holy Spirit means you possess the Spirit of God indwelling in you if you're in the love of God. And the Spirit is the one who should empower and direct your praying. That we ultimately cannot pray if it were not for the work of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says we have access to God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, Paul's praying for them, he says, that you might be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner person. In chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says that you would be filled or controlled by the Spirit. Then he comes around after that whole section on spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, he starts. He goes all the way down, and the last thing he says about our armor is praying in the Spirit. That we have to have a work of God by His grace through the Spirit to enable us to pray and for us to pray correctly. I believe that Jude is simply calling us to the kind of prayer that's pleasing to God. The Spirit gives life to our prayers so that they are not dead and empty and ritualistic. That we actually are talking with God as the outgrowth of our new birth. The Spirit gives life to our prayer. How can we pray in the Spirit? Well, I think the best answer here is to saturate our minds with God's Word and to seek submissively the Spirit's work so that we want what God is pleased with, Philippians 2:13. It's God who is at work in you to will and work for His good pleasure. So if we're going to pray in the Spirit, we're always going to pray in line with what the Spirit has said, and we're going to pray in keeping with what God is doing in our lives. Because He works in us to want and work for what pleases God. And so we pray submissively to Him. Submissively to Him we pray is the point of it. And I think that's why it's good for us to ask continually, Lord, what do you want me to pray in this circumstance? And do we ever think that way? Do we ever say, Lord, how do you want me to pray? Help me to know. And then we look in the Word and we ask God to give us wisdom instead of just sort of running our mouths off. Without actually saying, Lord, help me to pray the way you want me to pray here. Do we ever pray, Lord, please help me to pray like I ought to pray, so that we're not praying in a dead way, a rambling way, an inattentive way, that we're actually asking God to make us fervent in prayer, and we're trusting Him by meditating on His Word and work that He will search our souls and enable us to pray the way we ought to pray. Are we praying in the Holy Spirit? If we're praying in the Holy Spirit, then we will be experiencing the love of God to us and from us. Look at the last statement now in verse 21. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. As the New Testament often does when it talks about the Christian life, it points our attention forward. The third way in which we keep ourselves in the love of God is to keep our focus on the mercy that is out in front of us. That is, we're waiting anxiously, with an eagerness, a desire for the full and final manifestation of God's mercy to us. Which means, at the very least, that we recognize that we haven't received it all yet. That we still need some. That there is coming a day when we'll stand before God and our hope is in the mercy that's in Jesus Christ. That when we see Him, we will be accepted by Him because of Jesus Christ, not ourselves. That when we come, if I could use this, and I don't mean to in any way diminish the point, but when it comes to the point when we actually see Christ, see God, and we come before Him, we will know that we have what we need to enter His presence because we have received Christ, and when we show up, Jesus Christ is going to own us as His own. He's going to say, this is my child. I died for him. I died for her. Welcome him in. I receive mercy from Christ. And I wait anxiously for that. Look what it says at the end of the verse. To eternal life. Understand again that the point here is guarding yourself against apostasy. And if you've been around for any amount of time, you know that I try to call us again and again away from the kind of misguided view of eternal security that really turns people into or turns people toward the danger of condemnation. And that is that someone thinks that because of something that happened or something they did, that they're okay with God and everything's great and they can just sort of live or do whatever they want. And in no way am what I'm saying, say, the way you live will determine if you're accepted with God. That's not the point at all. Why would I receive mercy? Not because I earned it, but because I was waiting for it. I was trusting in Christ to give it to me. But it means the whole orientation of my life is that I'm looking to Him for it. I'm not presuming upon it. I'm not thinking I just, you know, got a blank check somewhere and I can go do whatever I want now and all of a sudden just pull it out. Okay, debt's paid. I'm okay. But that my whole orientation is future. That Christ is coming and I will see Him. And when I see Him, I will be made like Him. For I shall see Him as He is. And you know what John, 1 John 3:3 says? He that has this hope in Him purifies himself. That is, that hope has a powerful effect on your life so that your life is turned toward Christ. And as it's turned toward Christ, it has this powerfully purifying effect. Because you're living for the day when you see Christ. Instead of living full of the world and caught up in what's happening here. And in so doing, drifting from the love of God instead of keeping yourself in the love of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Let me show you how Peter takes this same concept. Because it's a crucial part of how we remain steadfast and growing spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he's saying there. Okay, fix your hope completely, not on the grace that you received back there. Don't bank all of your hope on something that happened back there. Fix your hope completely on the fact that when Jesus Christ comes, He will come for you with grace. Jude says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a future faith. It's looking for what Christ will do for us because we came to know Christ back here. We heard the gospel, we believed in Christ, and at that point our heart was turned to the time when we would see Him. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? You turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who will rescue you from the wrath to come. That's Paul's version of waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's version of Peter saying, fix your hope completely on the grace that will come to you. The most important thing in the world that's going to happen to you one day is you're going to see God. And you better hope at that time that you've been rescued from the wrath to come. that Christ will give grace and mercy. And you know what? If your life is lived that way, then you're going to be keeping yourself in the love of God. You're going to be focused on the fact that the most important thing is God's love. That you have been made the object of redeeming grace. And that makes all the difference. And if you really get that, then you can't help but love God. And you'll stay right there. You will not be moved away because your faith will be built up. You will be drawing close to God through prayer. And you'll be living in anticipation of seeing your Savior. And you will keep in the love of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us to recognize the importance of remaining steadfast, not allowing the winds of false doctrine or the effects of iniquity and sin to cause us to drift from Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving to us an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, this week we want to seek you in a fresh way, practically putting into action what we've talked about tonight, keeping ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in our most holy faith in the Word, seeking you, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking to the redemption that comes in Christ, the mercy that He will bring to us, that will be the answer to every trial and trouble we face now, that we will have a mercy sufficient to our spiritual and physical needs. And we wait anxiously for it. Like Romans says, we groan for that redemption, because we know right now things are not as they ought to be, and we want them to be made right. Lord, please keep us in your love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.